What do you know about God? Not as much as you should, right? What does mankind know about God? Quite a lot. If you look at any book entitled Systematic Theology, such as the one by Louis Berkhof, you would immediately see that mankind knows quite a lot about God, a fair amount. Of course, no one in this world knows God completely, comprehensively. There is always more in God than we could ever understand. Why? Because he's God, and we are creatures from his hand. He's not a creature, he is the creator, and we are, by comparison, little human beings in this world. God is always greater than our greatest thoughts of him. Our biggest thoughts are not big enough. Our highest thoughts are not high enough. Our deepest thoughts are not deep enough. A further question is this: what would mankind know about God if God had not revealed himself to mankind? And the answer is, to that question, a big zero. Without revelation, mankind would never have begun to acquire a true knowledge of the true God. Man could not possibly know any truth about God had God not revealed himself and made himself known. Left to himself, man would not have discovered God. Even if he lived thousands of years, he would never have discovered God. He would never be able to cry out, "Eureka, I've discovered what God is like." Never could he do that. All our knowledge of God then is revealed knowledge. We don't discover God. He reveals himself to us. So there is this, praise God, self-revelation of God. In other words, he comes to us and says, "This is me. This is what I'm like." And now we begin to understand. The biblical idea of revelation is of something being unveiled. It was hidden, but now it's unveiled. And God unveils himself so that now we can see what he's really like. God has disclosed himself to us. And for that, we ought to be eternally grateful. You remember the inscription that Paul, the apostle, saw when he was in Athens. To the unknown God. And the people who put that up said, there must be a God. I mean, it's common sense, isn't it? There must be a God, but we don't know what he's like. Could be like this or that or the other. We just don't know. Unknown. And when God is unknown, he is unknowable. But he has manifested himself to us. "Here I am," he says. How has God revealed himself to us? That's another question. In what ways? And this is where Psalm 19 comes and answers our question. So if you've got your Bible there, do please turn again to Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis said of this psalm, "This is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Well, how does God reveal himself to us? And the psalm answers in two ways. What are they? Creation and Scripture. God's world and God's word. Spurgeon, I'm fond of quoting Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both." And that's a good way of looking at it. God gives us a book of revelation, as it were. And the first half is about the world, creation. And the second part is about the Bible, simply put. The witness of creation. It tells us there is a God. It tells us that this God is powerful, and this God is wise, and this God is awesome. And you realize that. If you've got half a brain, you realize that. You look at your own body and you think to yourself, this couldn't have just come together, even over millions of years. It's just impossible. And you look at all the other things God has made, and you discover that, yes, it couldn't have all come by some lucky chance. Of course not. So there is a revelation of God in creation. But there are vital questions that creation, the world book cannot answer. You look up to the stars, maybe, on a nice clear night, and you cry out, how can I be in a good and right relationship with God? And there's no reply. You go up to the mountains and the hills and you ask, how can my sins be forgiven? And they are silent. You go into a garden full of beautiful flowers and you ask, what must I do to be saved? And there is no answer. On these matters, matters of eternal significance and importance, creation utters not one word. So you don't look at creation and say, that's how I can be right with God, that's how I can be saved and go to heaven. Of course, you cannot do that. And that's where the Bible comes in, the word book of God. It tells us about these important things, eternal things. And here in this book, we see, yes, just as we see in creation, God's power, God's wisdom, yes, it's here, but we see much more. We see his justice, we see his holiness, we see his righteousness, and we see his love and compassion and his grace. Don't see those things really in creation, do we? Just a little bit now and again, maybe. But we see the whole vista, as it were, of God's character here in this one book that we call the Bible. God's word reveals things about God to us that creation could never reveal. So in Psalm 19, in the first six verses, we've got creation. And in verses 7 to 11, we've got the word of God. And there is an interesting difference in the references to God in these two passages. In verses 1 to 6 about creation, God is referred to as just that, God. And you can see that in your Bible. It points to the Creator, the God of almighty power. God made the earth and the heavens and so on. But a change occurs in verses 7 to 9. And the reference there is, as you can see in your Bible, to the Lord. And you'll notice the word Lord is in capitals in the Bible, which means that in the original Hebrew, God's personal and covenant name, Jehovah, is mentioned, or Yahweh, as we sometimes put it. So there's a difference. Creation, God. The Bible, Scripture, the Lord. There's that very interesting difference. And again, we say this with great rejoicing, that God is a communicating God. He is a speaking God. He's not a God who is silent. Of course, he could have been. We've got no authority over God whatsoever. We cannot tell him what to do and what not to do. He's God. He makes the decisions, and he has decided in grace to speak, to communicate. I mean, it would be awful, wouldn't it, if God never spoke? If he was eternally silent? If we ask these questions of God, what can I do to be saved? What about this and what about that? How can I get to heaven? And God just said nothing. It's an awful thing if God's silent, but he speaks. How does he communicate with us then? How does he speak with us? You don't need the voices of an angel. You don't need to listen for God to speak to you audibly in your ear. You don't need some supernatural experience. You don't need a vision. You don't need a miracle. What you need is God's word, the Bible. And when you open the Bible and read the Bible, God is speaking. And we were singing earlier, won't we? Speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait on thee. You are a God who can speak, and I ask you to speak. I want you to speak to me. That's how we should approach the Bible. There are two letters of Peter in the New Testament. And in the second of those letters, in chapter 2 and verses 16 to 18, Peter looks back to an experience that he had during the ministry of Christ. Now, all the experiences that Peter had must have been wonderful, mustn't they? I mean, Peter was actually there to see Jesus Christ work the most amazing miracles. I mean, here's someone who can't walk and Jesus says, walk. And here's someone who's blind and Jesus says, see. Amazing. And Jesus could actually go to the dead and say, come back to life. And Peter saw it all. And Peter heard that wonderful teaching of Jesus. He was with Jesus for those 3 years or so during that ministry. What things he must have witnessed, things he must have remembered to his dying day. And Peter says this, and he's referring to that in 2 Peter 2. He says, there was one occasion which was for us unique. And it was, if we can put it like this, mind-blowing. Nothing like this ever happened before. What's he referring to? He was referring to the time when Jesus and Peter and James and John went up a mountain. And on that mountain, to the disciples' amazement, something unique happened. And they were up there and they saw Moses and Elijah. They turned up. And then there was Jesus. And they saw him as they'd never, ever seen him before, because he was blindingly, radiantly brilliant. He was showing his glory as never before. They'd never seen glory like this. It was shining like the sun, and Jesus there was before them, and they fell down as dead, and they couldn't do anything, and they couldn't say anything at first. They were down on the ground, down and out. What an experience. And of course, if we'd been there and seen this brilliant Son of God, we'd have fallen on the ground before him as well. Yes, says Peter, I was there. I saw it all. And I can never forget it. And we might say, what a wonderful experience they had. What a wonderful thing to have been there and to have seen Jesus in that kind of situation. Now, it's interesting that in 1 Peter and chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter says this, and he's just spoken about the event on the Mount of Transfiguration, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Do you see what Peter is saying? He's saying, I had that most wonderful experience on the Mount, but more important than that, more sure, more certain is this. God has spoken in his word. The word is made more sure, not by experience, because we can sometimes misread our experiences. Our experiences can lead us this way or that way. We cannot trust our experiences. But, says Peter, what is certain, what you can stand upon and build your life upon is the word of God. So what a wonderful thing to have the word of God. The word is clear. The word is certain. The word is sure. You can't rely upon experience or interpretations of experience, but you can rely upon the word of God, what God says. Again, the letter to the Hebrews quotes very often the Old Testament. And the writer, of course, is writing against the background of Old Testament scripture and how the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the ministry, the life, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Those Old Testament sacrifices, animal sacrifices, couldn't take away sin, but Jesus could, and Jesus did. And in chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verses 7 to 11, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 95. Now, just notice this, how he introduces his quotation. It's in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. It says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit, what? Says. Now, he's quoting the Old Testament. And we would have expected the writers to say, therefore, as the Holy Spirit said. He said it in the past, didn't he? In Psalm 95, he said it. But no, he uses the present tense. What's he mean by that? He means this. that what the Holy Spirit said, he still says. What God said in the past, he still says. He's a God who speaks today. And we can take that to heart here and now. God speaks here and now. That's what he does. We have two verses now to look at in Psalm 19, and they are verses 7 and 8. So Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We're going to make a few points as we look at these couple of verses, and let's again believe that God is speaking, and he's doing so to us here and now. And our first point is this: what is the word of God? What is the word of the Lord? And it is the nouns here that help us to grasp what the word of the Lord is. And there are four in these two verses. So the first one in verse 7 is law. The law of the Lord. We live in a society which despises authority. We don't like laws. We don't want laws. We want freedom. We want the freedom to do what we want without restriction. And we don't want anyone to come along and say, you must do this and you mustn't do that. It's against the cry of the human heart to have laws laid upon us. And God, though, comes along and he says, this is my law, and because I am your maker and your sustainer, I have every right to lay these laws down upon you. This is what I require of you. I have every right to do so. That's what he says. Law, the law of the Lord is perfect. Secondly, there is testimony. Verse 7 in the middle, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Testimony. And this word looks at the Bible as a divine witness, the witness of God himself. It's God's own testimony as to what he is and as to what he has done. Someone said, it is God's personal testimony to the truth. In other words, God says, this is my testimony, and because I say it, it must be right and true. I testify to it. So you read the Bible and say, this is my testimony to you. It's a strong word. And the third thing here is statutes. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. And this points to something being official. It's an official statute which God delivers to us. And in the fourth place, commandments. Verse 8 in the middle, the commandment of the Lord is pure. God doesn't come along to us and kindly tap us on the shoulder and say, excuse me, but may I suggest that you consider incorporating my point of view in your life? It would be very nice if you did so, please. I'm not demanding anything of you, but it would be nice if you just took into account my will now and again, you know, just a little bit, if that's all right with you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't give us 10 hints on how to be happy. He gives us commandments. He doesn't just say, now this is a good way to live. You'll be happier, happier person, more fulfilled if you do this. Doesn't say that. This is God saying to us, in great seriousness, live this way or you'll go to hell. It's that serious. Commandments. Because we speak, don't we, of the Ten Commandments. Not the Ten Suggestions, the Ten Commandments. What is the word of the Lord then? Four nouns tell us. Law, testimony, statutes and commandments. And they all speak of authority. But they make a slightly different contribution to our understanding of this miraculous book. Our second point is, what are the qualities of the word of the Lord? What are the qualities of that word? And now we look at the four adjectives which are used here of the word of God. And the first one is perfect. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It means complete, having integrity. In other words, there is nothing missing in this book which ought to be here. Nothing has been omitted which would have been a help to us. It's all here. It's a complete book, perfect book. The second word is sure, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It means reliable, certain, trustworthy. There are many things in this world, as we well know, that you cannot trust. You can't trust what everybody says. You can't trust all the claims that are made. But here is something, says the Lord, that you can trust and you can say, this is true, and I'm going to base my eternal destiny on it. It's not going to let me down. It provides a solid foundation for life. It is unmistakably, unwaveringly trustworthy. The third thing here is right, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right. It's as though God has before us or puts before us a straight line. And he says to us, if you walk along this straight line, it will lead you to heaven. If you wander off, that's dangerous categories, that's dangerous places, don't go over there. But keep to this line. This is the right line. It will bring you great joy. It will bring you salvation and it will bring honor to me. So the Bible is right, morally right, and practically right, and universally right. It's the right thing. And lastly, pure, at the end of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The Lord himself is pure, and everything that comes from him is pure, and this word comes from him, so it's pure. And now our third point. What does the word of the Lord do? What does the word of the Lord do? I read about a 12-year-old boy who wanted to become, when he was a bit older, an engineer. And he was complaining about his algebra-type homework. I'm afraid I was never very good at algebra. Maybe you were. But anyway, this boy was getting on with it, but he wasn't at all happy about it. And he said, when am I ever going to use this stuff? Now, his grandmother, or rather grandfather, heard this. And he said to the boy, this is exactly the stuff you'll use if you become an engineer. It was a preparation for his hoped-for future. That's what he wanted to become. And the more he studied that particular subject, the better able he would be to be an engineer later on in life. And you look at the Bible sometimes and you think to yourself, well, I mean, what's the point of this? I've read this chapter, I've read this verse, and I don't know, it's just reading for the sake of reading, isn't it? What's the point? Am I wasting my time? Well, God says he's given us this book, and in one way or another, every part of it is relevant to us. Some, let's admit it, some are more relevant than other parts, but nevertheless, God gives us this book and says, this whole book, from beginning to end, is from me to you, and you need it. And it's going to do certain things for you if you read it and put it into practice. Parts of the Bible, then, we find difficult to understand, but every part is necessary, and it's been put in God's book for a reason. As Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We've got longings, we've got desires. We long for transformation. We long to be different from what we are. We want to be transformed. You long for wisdom, the ability to make right choices. The Bible is able to make you wise. You long for joy, for a settled happiness. The Bible is able to give you that. You long to be able to see in the dark when things all around you are misty and you don't quite know where you're going and what's going to happen to you. Well, the Bible enables you to face that. even in the dark. So let's look a little more closely at what the Bible says here, what it does. That is, first of all, we notice it's got converting power. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that word means reviving, restoring. And it covers really the whole process of salvation from beginning to end. This is what God does. Now, we spoke about, didn't we, earlier, the law of the Lord. In that God says, now, if you do this, if you follow this route, you'll get to heaven. And all of us would say, well, that's all very well, Lord, but I failed you. You've given me your laws, you've given me your commandments, but I've failed to keep them. I've broken your law, I've not kept your commandments. What's going to happen to me? And God comes along and he says, well, that's very true. You cannot get to heaven by your own good works, by your law keeping, but my word converts you. My word changes you. That's the important thing, isn't it? And that's what it says here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How does it convert the soul? It's the law, isn't it? Well, the law, says Paul, is like a guide which takes us by the hand, leading us to Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord says, do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll be with me in glory. But don't do this and you'll go to hell. You'll never be forgiven. And then that law takes us by the hand and says, look, there's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a saviour. He can save you from not keeping the law. He kept the law for you. So that now God can look upon you as being righteous, justified in his sight. The law of the Lord brings us conversion. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need of a saviour. It converts us. What is the beginning of conversion? Regeneration, isn't it? That's the beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says this. Having been born again, having been regenerated, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. How then? How does regeneration come to me? Peter says, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So it's the beginning part of salvation, regeneration. It comes through the word of God, through the preaching of the gospel. Then another most important thing in salvation is sanctification. Sanctification has two applications. First of all, sanctification which gets you, first of all, and removes you from sin and the worldly lifestyle that you lived and makes you over to Jesus Christ, takes you from that road and puts you on that road. That is sanctification at the beginning. And sanctification as a Christian continues throughout your life as you're made more and more like Jesus, more and more holy. Sanctification. What does the Bible have to say about sanctification? What does Jesus say about sanctification? Well, in that prayer in John 17 and verse 17, he says to his Father, sanctify them by your truth. Well, what truth? Your word, he says, is truth. So the word of God sanctifies. It converts from beginning to end. The word of God is there. It's the power of God to change us. You want to live a different kind of life? You go to the word of God. And that word has all that you need, which will lead you step by step on the road to glory. So, secondly, what does the word of God do? Making wise. That's in the second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's nothing to do with intellect. Nothing to do with IQ. Think of the apostles. They were admittedly, the majority of them, uneducated men. But how the Lord used them and what wisdom he gave them. And you'll notice in that verse the reference to the simple, making wise the simple. It refers to those who are unable to discriminate. They are liable to be led astray. And God's word makes the simple wise, but is skillful in the practical aspects of holy living. Instead of being gullible, wisdom enables us to make right choices regarding belief and behavior. Now, it's going to require humility on our part to admit we're simple, isn't it? I mean, we think we're so clever, don't we, very often. Oh, I know all this and that and the other. Even as a Christian, I know so much, of course. And yet the Bible comes to us and says, your wisdom is foolishness. You've got no wisdom, not real wisdom. If you want to be wise, admit you're simple to start with, and then you come to the Word of God, and the Word of God makes you wise, makes wise the simple. And the third matter here is rejoicing. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, God's word is not to be viewed as a burden to make us miserable. It's a blessing to give you joy in every situation you face. One other verse I want to quote. It's 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 John 1, 4, where John says this, and these things we write to you that, what? Your joy may be full. Now that's interesting, isn't it? John says, I'm writing the word of God. Why? Oh, to make you feel burdened and sad and miserable. No, the very opposite. I'm writing these things that your joy might be full, that you might be rejoicing in your heart, happy if you like. The word of God should make us happy. Oh yes, it begins by making us sad because of our sin. But then, oh, the joy of knowing we're saved. It all points to Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have. And lastly, back in our psalm, enlightening at the end of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is sure, enlightening the eyes in the midst of the darkness. God's word is our light, ensuring that we do not fall in the dark and injure ourselves as we walk this road to glory. Imagine someone calls on you and you answer the door and he says to you, I've got a product that will revive your soul, that will make you wise, that will give you joy in your heart and give light to your eyes. Sounds good. And you say to this man, well, sounds good to me, but what's it going to cost? That's the important thing, isn't it? What's it going to cost? And then he says to you, it's free. And you say, I'll have it. I want it. Sounds good to me. And that's what the Lord says to us. I've got this book. And in this book, there are laws and testimonies and statutes and commandments. This book will do you good because it's perfect and it's sure and it's right and it's pure. And the great thing about this book that I'm giving to you, this book through which I speak to you, this book can convert you, change you. And this book can make you wise. You're a bit of a simpleton now, aren't you, says the Lord. But I can make you wise so that you know what to do in life, how to please me. It will bring you joy, real joy deep in your heart. And it will enlighten you so that you don't walk in the darkness anymore. And you'll say with the psalmist, your word is a light to my path. I can see where to go now. Didn't know otherwise. I was wandering, stumbling about. But now I know where to go. The light shines. Well, isn't that wonderful? Really, when you think about it, this God communicates. You've got the world book and you've got the word book. And the word book takes us much, much further than the world book. And this is what the Bible does. This book God has given. I don't know maybe there's someone here and you need to be converted. And when we meet someone who needs to be converted, what do? We say, read the Bible. Read the Bible. Ask God as you read the Bible to speak to you, to show you how to be saved. And God answers that prayer. And every Christian here, without exception, is a Christian today because of the Word of God. We never bypassed the Word. None of us did when we were converted. We always came back. Well, we began with the Bible. We continue with the Bible. The Bible is the book that tells us the way to heaven. It's a sure way. It's a certain way. And there's no doubt about it. It's God's way. So if you're not a Christian, turn to this book and read this book and study this book and ask the Lord to help you as you read. And then the Lord will bring you to the Savior. That's what he does. And if you're a believer here tonight, go on reading, studying, meditating upon the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. That's God's Word.